Now, guys, we've been almost a half a year in this introduction to the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, I want to remind you, before we actually look at this text that's before us right now, that so I can bring all of you back mentally to where we are at. Number one, it's a prison letter. And if you have any doubt about that, read chapter 4 that's before us this morning, verse 1, which Paul will begin by saying, I, Paul, a prisoner. And so this is one of the prison letters. You can see it written right there, chapter 4, verse 1. The letter to the Ephesians is unique among, well, all Paul's letters are unique, but this one is a little different than the normal of Paul's letters in that we now know, because we have ancient manuscripts that show that the letter exists not addressed to any particular church. In other words, to those who are in Ephesus does not appear in all the ancient letters. We also have this very same letter to the church in Laodicea. So we know that this is what we're, and the word that usually is used is a circular letter, or a letter that was written to be rewritten to many churches. As a result, it will not address any of the elders of the local congregation or any of the congregants or normal members of that congregation. This is not a letter in which he says, Gaius, you have been so faithful in your support to me. It doesn't exist. The name of people and individuals are not there. This is Paul. Number two, if written as a prison letter, it was probably a letter of a man who's not only had a long ministry and had lots of revelations and insights and has been straightening out many, 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 many theological issues, but this man, Saul Paulus of Tarsus, this Saul of Tarsus is if the Church of Jesus Christ has ever produced anything of a mature, godly thinker, then I would think it would have been Paul. Okay? Of all the apostles, he begins with the greatest of theological insight and education to begin with. But second of all, a dynamic conversion from the religion of Israel into the religion of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ and his persuasion, and a radical conversion that made him, from the very beginning, a radical individual. He was not easily accepted back into the church, let alone to be accepted in the apostles. And you can read Acts chapter 1. You'll find in Acts chapter 1 that at least when Peter makes his famous speech about Judas has fallen through betrayal and we need to replace Judas, there is this feeling that the number 12, that there be 12 apostles, had some kind of significance to them. Now, you and I live after the Reformation, which hundreds and hundreds of books of theology and commentaries have been written, so we have it all worked out because we can read it in books. But those are persuasions we've come to, and one of the persuasions is that in Jesus Christ you're creating the new Israel, and that number 12 is significant because of the 12 tribes of Israel, et cetera, et cetera. It's a really good theory, and it's probably right, but it is that. It is a theory. What we do know is that Paul is writing, and Paul's ministry is going to stretch from approximately a year to year and a half after the day of Pentecost, the Hebrew Feast of Weeks, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church, and the church had that massive baptismal service, and the organized church, or the movement of Jesus Christ, or whatever you want to call it, really began on the earth, okay? Out of that setting, which is in late May of the year 33, probably, about a year later, mid-34, maybe a year and a half later, late 34, Paul is converted to Jesus Christ. He would have been a man about 30 to 33 years old at the time of his conversion. He is a single man, which is it's not normal in Israel. And he apparently, though born of a very strict Hebrew family in Tarsus, according to his own testimony, was raised as a teenager in Jerusalem. So somewhere around his bar mitzvah, he was sent to Jerusalem for his education and became a member of the strictest school of Israel there. Rose through the ranks to, though he is not of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Benjamin, became a significant voice, or at least a power mover in the Jerusalem culture against Christ. Now he's converted. So from there on, you have the whole, and the best outline we have has been left us by Luke, his convert, and that we call the book of Acts, and Luke's book that gives us somewhat of an outline of the ministry out of which the 14 letters of your New Testament come, okay? Now that you all know everything I just said, except that kind of brings us to where we're at. We've been working our way through this letter of Ephesians, which is written at the climax of Paul's life. And Paul has to die sometime before the end of the year 67. So 33 to 67 is roughly the stage in which your New Testament is being written. 33 to 67 is the ministry span of Saul of Tarsus. Somewhere near the end of that, he wrote this letter. So this is not the letter of a new convert or a guy who's deciding how to run the Gentile mission or who's in the early conflicts of Jerusalem conferences with the other disciples. This is the now established, now respected elder of the church, apostle of Jesus Christ, who is writing this letter, and he wants it copied over and over to various churches. So this is his theological thinking at the pinnacle of his life. Okay? Is that enough of that? Okay, the letter itself, I said to you, is the most organized of all Paul's letters. Tells you he had time to think it through. And the four steps we gave you last week are all start where verses start, for this reason. For this reason. Those are building blocks. And the big one before the concluding ethics will be at the end. It's a chapter 4. But in chapter 3, verse 14, we had it for this reason, 3:14. That becomes our building block. And last week we had the heavy prayer of Paul. And let me just tell you guys, we should spend 6 Saturdays at least on that prayer. But I learned going through Romans 1 that I can wear you out by doing that kind of thing. So let's look now after the prayer. And I feel like I gave the prayer a kiss off. But after the prayer, Paul introduces in chapter 4 this note of I am a prisoner, and it begins with the therefore, which usually is a conclusion word for Paul. He says, I am urging you to live your lives worthy, and I'm hopeful that most of your Bibles will read worthy of the call. The calling. So now I need to address something that is difficult to do because you are so settled in what you already believe. The early church has not yet been through our 2,000 years of settling what everything means. We have categories. And we take new believers and we get them to think like we think. Okay?
Would you talk about worthy for just a minute?
Would I talk about what?
Worthy, us being walking worthily, we're off the calling. I don't mean to derail all you're saying, but just quickly on that. I think that's something we all...
Well, you've got something burning on you. So help us, Roy. How do you see the word worthy?
I don't know. I think that's why we brought it up, and I just thought,
your life should be lived reflecting that to which you were called. You and your actions should reflect the role you have on this planet, because God has set you apart, the calling. And I want to deal with that word in just a minute.
Okay.
That word is, the word to be called is the root of our English word. We have a word that's come from Greek straight into English. And here's the word. Election. Now our language has changed through our journey. So when we talk about an election, we talk about voting. And when you talk about electing either Biden or Trump to the White House, you're not talking about their calling. Usually you're talking about their cheating. But you're not talking about a calling. The word eklektos in Greek, which is now going to be your call, means that God has an... The way we in English try to bring that word from Greek to English, we usually use the word chosen. Okay? Now, the movie about Jesus that's on TV now, he's the chosen. That actually goes back to the Hebrew. And the Hebrew people knew that God had selected them for a mission on the face of the earth. Now what happened is they began to think about, we are the unique and the best ones. We become the better people and everybody else was scum, until finally they called all the Gentiles dogs. But what happened was God called them out, so they became the elect because God elected them. And that made them the chosen ones or the elected. What has happened through churchianity, structural church, is we eventually got to the place that guys like me, we talked about when God asked us to be his preachers, that the Holy Spirit's call on us to preach became our calling. So when we are interviewing young men for preaching, these young men or women have to present themselves, and we say to them, have you been called? Now the call means they're called out of the body of Jesus Christ to become a preacher. In the churches of Christ, the preacher, let me give you a side shot. Ed said this one time, and I watched three of you jump on him. Ed's not here today to defend himself, but he says our preachers are the hired ones. They're the hired hands. And a couple elders said, oh, don't say that. But the body is governed by the elders in the Church of Christ, and the preacher is somebody they go find. And he has a specific role. In the churches of most evangelicals, the Baptists, and the preacher is not only the called one who comes, but he also heads the governing boards and is the chairman of the meeting and all that kind of stuff, which does not exist in a board of elders situation. Now, all that is stuff we have evolved trying to line up with the New Testament. I'm saying that to say you, we are going to get here in about a week to Paul's going to talk about the gifts. Now, when we talk about the gifts of God or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we're going to get into the gifts of knowledge, the gifts of help, the gift of tongues, the gifts of healing. You know what I mean? We think that way. But what he's going to say in this letter, that the gifts, beginning at verse 8 and onward, he gifts us with apostles, he gifted us with pastor teachers, he gifted us with evangelists. So the roles that certain individuals play in the body of Christ are the gift of God. He's also going to later tell us the reason God gave you these gifts, these persons, is to equip the body of Jesus Christ for the work of ministry. See, in Protestant evangelicalism, what we think, and especially in Catholicism and Orthodoxy, the priest is the one who does the ministry. So the priest has to carry out the ministry. In Paul's world, you have these gifted persons who are given to you to equip you, but you do the work of the ministry. The body of Christ itself as a whole are to all be ministers and to work. And inside that, you have this gift. Now, before you have the gift, you have the call. I've done all that to say this. The call is not God calling you to the ministry. The call is the call to belong to Jesus Christ, called out of the world into the body of Jesus Christ. Your life should reflect that. That's the worthy. Okay? And the key verse is verse 3. That's this week. Next week's the gifts. Okay? Did that make sense? I really feel like I was overstretching it, but I want to make sure not only that this gets on the microphone, but I want to make sure you're all hearing me. And I don't want to move ahead unless you're all comfortable. You ready? Tom managed to print off for you the sheet of paper I have here, and notice that at the top of it are verses 4 through 6, and then there's the Greek. And you say, well, that's pretty. There's about 3 or 4 of you that can probably deal with most of that. Then below that, I have the English Standard Version, that little tiny print to see whether or not your eyes are any good. That is ESV, which is one of the middle-of-the-road solid translations on the market right now, the English Standard. It's pretty new, last 15 years. And below it, I have the King James Version so that you can compare it with the traditional Bible. Not going to poke fun at the King James. The King James has had a habit or a style that in your modern Bibles is only duplicated by the New American Standard. Other versions did away with it. If they added words, they put it in italics. Now, the guys in this room who can read some Greek or work in some Greek, they will tell you there is no such thing as a word-for-word translation. That's what Bible makers try to do in order to sell you a Bible. This is a word-for-word. There are no word-for-words. English does not match up with Greek. It's a different way of expressing itself. But the thinking can. And so you notice the King James puts an italic. That's the third verse down there before all the readings I've numbered off. There is one body. Now notice the English Standard says the same thing. There is one body. That's the second one, the one in the middle. There is one body. But they don't italicize it. So the person who uses that version has no idea that that doesn't exist in Greek. But the King James and the New American Standard would tell you, we added this. Are you all right? Now, why do you say there is now? Well, the way Paul begins his sentence, we in English need something in front of it to make sense of it. Well, you don't need it in the ancient language. So let's go up and look at the Greek. You say, well, I might as well go to sleep here because I can't read it. Stay with me. Okay? Stay with me. Look at the Greek at the top of your paper, and the first word looks like a capital E and a little V. And it looks like it has a quote mark in front of it, but if you looked real hard and if your eyes are any good, you'd soon find out those quote marks are not a quote mark at all, but it's a half of a quote mark and then an accent mark. And actually, those are Greek pronunciation and accent. Those are actually letters. Okay. They tell you how to do the Greek. And they're part of that little word that looks like an E and a B. But that is basically this, one, O-N-E, one. That's that first word, that capital E and that little V, that's one. The next one that looks like it has a funny O with a hat, and then it has a W with some kind of wavy mark over the top of the W, and then it has an M that's really fancy and an A. That word, and by the way, that word is soma. That funny little O with the hat, that's actually an S, believe it or not. But here's why this is reading. One body, then there's the third letter, the third word begins with a K, that's and. That's the English word and. One body, and, there's that one again, one. Then you get the next one that looks like, when you did geometry as a kid in school, that was the pi. But that actually is the Greek letter P. But Americans have learned to say it pi. So that's pneuma. One body, one spirit, and there also exists one. And then now I'm on line two. Line two is a funny word that begins with an E with another one of those crazy marks over it. And then a K, and then a wishbone, or maybe a divining rod to find water. And then a funny N with an accent mark. That's actually an H, believe it or not. But anyhow, then there's a circle with a line through it. That circle with a line through it is this sound, this one. Okay? Like, thank you. Okay, that's what thank you, okay? And so anyhow, that's the word eklekte, the election. So you have one body, one spirit, and called in one calling, one election, you have been elected. Now it's going to go on, but let's drop down to ESV. We've wrestled it up with the Greek. Let's go down to ESV. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the kind of a verse you blow through when you're reading your Bible. And that's a backbone to how Paul thinks. Are you okay? Well, first of all, let's get the one out that we can deal with easiest, one baptism. People think baptism is, most evangelicals will tell you baptism is something you do after you've been officially converted, and it's your way of testifying that you've been converted. The Churches of Christ will tell you that is the way you come into the body of Jesus Christ. And that is, in fact, your profession of faith and your act of it. Among many of in the traditional Roman Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church that goes back, you, in order not to go to, and babies go to a form of hell called limbo, but in order to be redeemed, you have to be baptized. And so getting the baby to the baptismal is very important. And that is when you are sealed for heaven in the traditional Catholic Church. I used to do pilgrimages to Israel. I did a dozen of them. And up until my last four trips to Israel, we always had to go down to the Jordan River and have a baptismal service, because the pilgrims all wanted to be baptized in the water where Jesus was baptized. Now that water's long gone, but they wanted to be in that river. And so I wore out on it. Now Gary and Radine Henneke, Radine's a facilitator and I'm a doer. I have baptized probably 300 to 500 people in the Jordan River. Gary and Radine Henneke have never been baptized in the River Jordan. And I've been up to my chest in the water of the River Jordan, but I've never baptized. Why? Because we were baptized back there when we were united with Jesus Christ. That's the baptism. Not Did I ever tell anybody those pilgrims that? No. Never said a word. Why? Because that's a conviction of mine. And all my staff who went with me all got baptized in the River Jordan. Because they didn't feel that way about it at all. The idea of one baptism, and that is your baptism, is in this verse. I'm saying that to say that most of you in this room, or at least half of you in this room, will feel that baptism is a ceremony that you do as part of your profession of faith. For Paul, the one baptism meant it wasn't repeated. In Israel, the mikvah, the more pious you were in Israel, the more often you were immersed into the mikvah. And for instance, at Qumran, the righteous people at the Dead Sea Scroll place of Qumran were baptized every single day for the sanctification of their sins. So baptism was over and over and over again. So when Paul wrote one baptism, it was a big issue to him. You and I live in a world of, we really believe this. If I didn't know it was a sin, I didn't commit it. Don't go back and read the book of Leviticus. That'll kill that doctrine for you. Whether you intended it or not, it's still sin. The question is, have you sinned intentionally or have you sinned unintentionally? And Leviticus deals with that. I'm trying to say this. We have a feeling that, well, that's not how I see it, and that makes it so. And Americans are very opinionated, in case you don't know. All Americans except me. Now, this is one baptism. Do I need to go further with that? Yes, Ron.
Does he actually say one baptism in Christ?
That's a great question, and I'm trying to think that the Apostle Paul would think this whole thing is in Christ. He's describing who we are, and we are. I don't think there's any out of Christ in this whole text, these three verses. So the answer, I would answer quickly, though it's not in the text. Yes, he means one baptism in Christ, but that's because I see all three of these verses to be in Christ. But technically, I can't say that Paul did that, Ron, because it's not in writing here. Do you get where I'm wrestling? Am I confusing you?
No, Romans 6 says you're baptized into.
You're baptized into Christ.
Romans 6 says into.
Yes. Do you hear him? Romans 6. Any struggles here?
Well, yeah. Pentecostals would say, what are you going to do with Jesus' teaching? They would say, the one that's going to come after you is going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit.
That's correct. And now we recognize that with Pentecostalism, and oftentimes it didn't matter whether they were baptized at all. I'm an elder of the Church of the Nazarene. There's more than one of us in this room. And in the Church of the Nazarene, we come out of a movement, especially in the South. Here in Nashville, we were birthed called the Pentecostal Mission. And the early Pentecostal movement, which is the late 1800s, gave birth in the 1890s in Nashville. Now, those early Methodists that became Pentecostals, there is a church down in East Nashville called Tulip Street Methodist where the revival broke out. And out of Tulip Street came this Pentecostal mission, which was an emphasis on the filling of the Holy Spirit. So by the time I became pastor at Nashville First Church, which we're talking 1990, I still had a great number of elderly who'd never been baptized. That'd be unheard of in the Church of Christ. But because they had had the experience of the Holy Spirit stuff, they had the baptism of Jesus Christ. And when we laid an emphasis on baptism there in my early days of ministry, several of the senior adults of the church were baptized during the early days of my ministry at Nashville. But the baptism was not an issue of whether or not they were right with God and going to heaven. And that teaching. The earliest group to say the true baptism is the Holy Spirit and not with water for Christians was the Quakers. And the Quakers were the ones who brought that to colonial America, and the Quakers did away with all sacraments. And they said, how did we get there? Well, the medieval church, now I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church, has 7 sacraments. Why? Perfect number. Martin Luther and John Calvin in the beginning of the Reformation said 2. Only the ones instituted by Christ, which is the Lord's Supper and baptism by water, which Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, the end of Matthew. Okay. By the time it reached England, we're still in the 1600s. The Quakers said, no. No sacraments. So you went 7, 2, and out. But most Protestants went with 2. And the Orthodox and Catholics went with 7. Or stayed with 7, rather. Am I on a subject that's just confusing? Roy.
Well, to me, the tragedy has been the debates over the years that have prejudiced our minds. Whichever side we're on, we're going to stick with it. We're, you know, and I know that's what the Bible says. This is what I believe. And I'm not saying that for him. I'm saying it for myself, David, that if we look at the words, you know, and as you're doing in your life, you're looking at the words, if the Lord will lead you to what is being done, whether it be in baptism, what goes on in a baby born through the mother? God knows. We don't know all that. And what's been born in a Christian, we don't know what all is going on except Jesus gave his life that we might have this.
That's correct.
So the prejudice that gets in our mind, it's hard to wade through that and say what the Bible is saying.
Yeah, and most of us are shaped by, and I'll confess this, we're shaped by, well, that's not how we see it.
Yeah.
So the we see it means I must line up with my group. Now, that's too sacred for me to touch it, except to say, I understand that, but I'm trying to say here, what is Paul writing? And what Paul's writing is, there exists. Now the there is, again, has been added for English clarity. But he could have put anything. Let's say the words there is was not at the beginning, we put it this way. In one body, one spirit, you were called into one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. I've got 15 minutes left, so I've got what I'm going to do, I must do quickly. Everything we've said up till now, this morning, I want to just kind of step out of it. The very fact that the word that is translated into English, one call, the calling, is actually the word one election. The word election, electos, means determined. God has determined that there is one. God has determined for you there is no other way. There is only one calling, one faith, one baptism, and it all that oneness ends up in this. There is not a multitude of gods. I watched the debate this week.
Oh boy.
Yes. I have a friend in town who's my associate for years and years across more than one state. His name's Jeff Sexton, and I called him yesterday because we're doing some church business together. We haven't talked in the last 3-4 months, and I'm talking to Jeff. I said, "How's it going?" He said, "I went into my boss, who's the superintendent of the Nazarenes here in Middle Tennessee, and his name's Dwight Gunner." He said, "I went to Dwight yesterday and told him I needed forgiveness." He said, "What did you do?" He said, "I've made a mistake." And so the presiding elder put down his pen and said, What'd you do?" He said, "I listened to the debate." I said, I taped it and then refused to talk to anyone or listen to anyone till I could sit all alone and see it for myself. And I didn't think I was going to make it clear to the end, but I made my mind I'd make it to the end. But anyhow, one of the real geniuses in that debate is a very young man of 38 years old, and he's Hindu.
Yeah.
And his primary thing is, God is real. He said it. Every Christian there said, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." He wasn't talking about Jesus. If he's really Hindu, he did not mean what you meant, but he said the right words. And he said it the right way. He's brilliant. I'm not putting down. I could tell right away, oh, this guy's a winner. I don't know if he's going to win the election, because he also did some interesting things. But he is bright. When I talk about one Lord, I mean this. Before all our religion, before all our books of theology, before all our sects and all our persuasions, before all our causes, out here in infinity, we believe there is a, whatever you want to call him, being, existence, a mind, an intelligence that is the source of everything that exists, the creator of the universe. There is this, to which in English we give the word God. The source of everything we have come to believe is one God. One God. We don't have a God of sex, a God of war. We don't have a God of... And we have the one God. The rest of it all is He created. He created the passions to reproduce. He created the... And out of our rebellion, the angers come, so we have war. All war is an argument that raised to the state that we're going to kill you. That's what war is, and it's on a mass scale. And the longer the earth goes on, the bigger the mass of the scale. But what we really have is we have behind everything one God. Paul is saying that one God has electos, determined how He will redeem the world. That one God has determined that He would come to you in one spirit. The nature through which God acts, we don't have a description for it. It's not physical. It doesn't know how I feel or anything. I often express the Holy Spirit by how I feel, but it isn't that. It's behind the feeling. It's deeper than the feeling. Whatever that, it's the real presence of God. So God works through the Spirit. There are not spirits. There is one Spirit from the one God who gives one call that comes through one baptism that has one faith. And of course, I think that faith is the faithfulness of the one man who was faithful in everything. And that one man was not Gary Heneke. That one man was Jesus of Nazareth, the faithful one, who faithfully lived in absolute obedience and fulfilled the law because he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. I profess that I love God with all my soul, mind, and strength, but when I pray, I have learned the will of God is always ice cream. How do I know? My favorite text is, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." See, so whenever I pray, it's always going to turn out good. How do I know God answered prayer? She got healed. God answered prayer. When she died, it's not a good time to say God answered prayer. See? That's what I mean. I've twisted good and bad and evil to what is good to me. But there's one Lord, one faith, through one Spirit, in one call, in one baptism. And the God who is back here and said, "Let there be light," is going to be the God who will bring us to infinity at the end. At the end, in the beginning, God. At the end, God. And God is in all, and through all, and for all. And when it's done, there will be no Church of the Nazarene. There's going to be God. When it's done, all this stuff we fight over, all of it is going to be from God to God. And he is through all, in all, for all. This is Romans 8:28, that in everything, whether good or bad, God is at work. And that eternal God has ekklekatos, called you into his oneness so that you can live in union with him. And in that union with him, will the Republicans or the Democrats win the White House in a year and a half from now? I don't know, but whichever loser wins, I will still be in Jesus Christ suffering through it all.
That's right.
Does this make sense? In other words, God didn't win if the Republicans win. God will be at work in spite of which crook gets it. God's kingdom, in spite of a corrupt priest, in spite of a bad system. If the church decays and crumbles, God will be at work. One Lord, one faith. This is written from a prison cell. He started this, verse 1. I, Paul, from prison. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one call. And that's what I see going on in the text. How'd I do? 5 minutes to go. Any comment?
If you don't believe that, my dad would say, get out of town.
Get out of town. Yeah.
Well, I've always sort of seen this as sort of a rallying cry to all Christians.
I believe it is. Yeah, that's good.
Growing up, you know, being a Christian at the Church of Christ, and we were the right ones. The others, they're okay. You know, we're glad, but they didn't get to where we're at. We're the ones that got it wrong. And that's the way I was raised. You know, I don't know how they do it in other denominations. They probably feel the same way.
Very similar.
Very similar. You know, okay, we got it right. You know, they're okay. You know, but they just need to come on over. You know, and I think that, you know, one of the great problems we have is, you know, being Christians is you have so many flavors, and the world doesn't understand all the flavors. The world understands whether you love Jesus or not. The world understands whether you love people or not. The world understands when you're a hypocrite or not. And I think that, you know, the more we can rally around what Paul's saying here, okay, let's, you know, you get popes, you got all kinds of structure, you got all that stuff. And you know, when I was growing up, you know, that was wrong. You know, you just can't have that, you know. And hopefully I'm becoming more mature and I'm beginning to understand things a little bit. But, you know, when we're gathered together like this, I mean, I am so encouraged. Because, you know, the message of God is getting people through, we're trying, you know. I mean, every group is trying. And we're all human, so it's not going to be perfect. However, we get together. But if we can agree on this, I think most Christians will agree, okay, this makes sense. Paul's saying it right here, okay?
I have a next-door neighbor that I love, and he loves me. In fact, this past week, 2 weeks ago, he resealed his concrete driveway, and we have that granulated kind of sidewalks and driveway that every 2 to 3 years you need to resurface. And while they were doing this, I noticed they were power washing mine, and the next thing I knew, they were sealing it. I went out and said, "Hey, what's?" And he said, "Well, your neighbor paid for it." He's an elder in the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. And we go to dinner and everything. In fact, he said to me, "I wanted to do it because you're my brother." Now, I happen to know there is no way I'm his brother, because he's in the one true church, the Latter-day Saints. And when John Smith went out to seek, and the angel Gabriel first appeared, and then came God the Father with his son and appeared, they told Joseph Smith not to join any of the churches because they were all fallen and that they would create a new one. So an angel named Moroni came and gave him special glasses to read the tablets and translate a new Bible, the Bible of North America, which is the Book of Mormon. And now, the quest of that whole movement. By the way, I love my neighbor. He is a really, really great guy. And he is just as persuaded as he is. And are they devout? I mean, you can't believe how they go to the temple there in Franklin. We have a temple in Franklin. You know, the temple is not in Donelson. It's in Franklin. We have a temple. They go to that and all that stuff. But the issue was, what is the correct church? See, I find that way beneath this text. The one God has called you to himself. These first Christians who are ex-Hebrews, I'm using that because Paul technically is not a Jew. These ex-Hebrews have come out of the one people of God, Israel, to say God is at work in all. They're going to let Polish people become believers. Of all, whoever thought that that barbarian might be the actual child of God. And they're going to do it because they found out that the scriptures were not about Israel. They're about how God was going to reconcile the universe and recreate it into himself. And the beginning is in God, and the end is God, and we're all going to it. And you say, well, you'd understand it better if you realize there's going to be a rapture, then a 7-year tribulation, and then there's going to be a millennium, and all this. And I could show it to you. It's here in my Bible. And the answer is, that's a wonderful, good theory, and it's a neat approach to Scripture. It may not be true. How would God dare not do it without a rapture? Well, maybe you've concocted that. And maybe it makes sense to you because you've read it so long in the Bible, it's there. I don't know if there's going to be a rapture. What I do know is, in the end, God. And between here and there, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, what I intended to do this morning, and I haven't done it, is right now where I feel I'm at, is I am down to the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the middle of the page, which is the verses. which is next week. And I can't start over next week and repeat, Paul was in prison, and this is at the climax of his life, and he sent a circulator. I did all that this week to bring us up to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But next week, we want to begin on the we already know. So if a new guy comes next week, he can just hang in there. We're all going to begin knowing one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're going to go through these verses and talk, because the issue is, what do we mean, one God, when we're now praying in the name of Jesus, talking to Jesus, telling about Jesus, and how is there one God when we have this thing called Holy Spirit? Since there's one Spirit and one God, how do we get that all together? The answer in English is, put a capital on the S, Spirit. So we handle it. But that's an English problem, not an ancient problem. So we're going to deal with these first generation believers, because here's our goal, brothers. In spite of all the star-spangled banners I pledge allegiance to, if I want to have the faith given by Jesus Christ to the earth, I have to say, am I in line with the original believers? And that I find in the New Testament. And when I'm reading my New Testament, I bring to it all my presuppositions. Isn't that a neat word, presupposition? All my biases. That's not a good word. I don't like that word. Presuppositions. To leave my presuppositions off to the side. I may be correct, but just leave it to the side. And to read what Paul wrote. And then bring my... Now, does my presupposition line up with that? That's a difficult assignment. But that's next week. And we're going to deal with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay? Yes. I want to thank you all again for being here today. I hope that this went well for you.
Thank you, Brother.
I wish Tom would sit until he can actually go to the car. Him being here after just a few days ago having a heart attack, I'm both honored and shame on him. God bless you. Have a good day.